are gone. Before we get started, we want to spend our moment in independent prayer. This is getting in fellowship with the Lord. If need be, utilizing 1 John 1:9, confession of prayer, where we simply acknowledge our sin to God. And when we do that, we have the promise that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the word picture John gives is it's walking in the light. So if we as Christians walk in the light, it's walking in a state of continual confession. It's not a state of sinlessness, it's a state of fellowship where we enjoy fellowship with God by walking in the light. So go ahead and take a moment to do that, to get in fellowship, and then I will open us with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the time this morning to come before you and worship your precious name publicly and corporately. And Lord, as we come before you now to study your word, we pray for your blessing and your guidance. We pray that you would use me to communicate your word. And we pray that you would help us to understand what you have revealed through your servant Paul, and that we would be faithful to go out and do the things that we read. And we pray your blessing on the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So recently, I bought a shed, a cheap shed from Ace that you have to assemble yourself. And just for extra storage, I'm going to use it to put some of our lawn equipment in. But right now, it's not a shed. Right now, it's a pile of sheet metal and brackets and screws and all of that. But all the pieces are there. The parts, the components that make up the shed are there. And so today's passage, as we get into 1 Thessalonians, last week we introduced the idea of discipleship, specifically biblical discipleship. And in our passage, Paul is going to give us the components of biblical discipleship. Or another way of saying it is the heritage of biblical discipleship. In other words, the principles are laid out by Paul, and he shows us how to follow it, but then it's left to us to execute the things that we learn. And so in looking at the heritage of biblical discipleship, there's two things we're going to look at: the example of a biblical teacher, and then an example of a Christ follower. And so before we jump into that, we want to start by reading our text, which is in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we will be covering verses 2 through 10 this morning. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Verse 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So last week we introduced the book of 1 Thessalonians, and the main idea that we gave for the entire book is life in Christ until he returns. In other words, Paul is laying out for this brand new church in Thessalonica how they should live until Christ returns. And so as we get into that, we're going to look at cultivating a heritage of biblical discipleship. In other words, if we implement the very things that the Thessalonian church did, I believe we will cultivate in our church a heritage of biblical discipleship, a baton that we could pass to the next generation. And so there's two things we're going to focus on in our text. And that's number one, we're going to look at the example of a Bible teacher. In other words, a discipleship takes two factors. There's a teacher and there is a student. And so we're going to look at the teacher side of this, and we're going to see the example of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And then we're going to look at the example of the Thessalonians and how they were Christ followers, how they followed not only Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but they more importantly followed the Lord. So in first hitting on the example of a Bible teacher, we see the Bible teachers are mentioned in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, which Silvanus is the, I said last week, the Greek name for Silas, the same person, but Silas is his Hebrew name. But Silvanus is not the Greek name, it's the Roman name. It's not a huge difference, but I want to make that correction. Silvanus is a Roman name, and I think Paul chose to use the Roman name because he was ministering to Gentiles. If he was ministering to Jews, he would call him by his Hebrew name, Silas. But Paul wanted to become all things to all people so that he might win some. And so he calls Silas Silvanus. And then Timothy, who was a disciple in the Galatian church that Paul brought along with them. And so Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are the Bible teachers that we're going to look at the example that they give. And so to highlight some things of the example, I want to read again, not the whole passage, but verses 2 through 6, and see if you can make some observations that I'll mention in a moment. Number one, it says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." And so there's three areas that Paul emphasized in verses 2 through 4. Number one, that they prayed for the Thessalonian believers. So a good example of a biblical teacher prays for his students, prays for the church at Thessalonica. Number two, he taught the Thessalonian believers. He educated them. And then number three, he encouraged the Thessalonian believers. And we're going to look at each of these a little bit closer. So in dealing with prayer for the Thessalonian, notice again what he says. Number one, we, that is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, give thanks to God always for you all. Now, this is interesting, and this will play into when we get to the end of 1 Thessalonians. One of the famous passages Paul says is, pray without what? Ceasing. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean that we must always be in a state of prayer? No, I think he gives us an example of how that's done. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all. So in other words, whenever they pray, one of the things they mention is those Thessalonian believers. And I think that's a great example. When we pray, are we mentioning the people that we promised to pray for in our prayers? I believe that's what is meant when he says, pray without ceasing. But then notice what this thanksgiving to God consists of. He says, making mention of you in our prayers. So I think we do this a lot where we simply lift them up to the Lord. The Lord knows what they're going through. And so Paul makes mention of the Thessalonican church and the church of the Thessalonians, easy for me to say, continually. And he always makes mention of them in their prayers. And then the third thing we see is remembering without ceasing. And so this is all, and Paul is famous for this, this is all one sentence. In other words, when Paul is talking about giving thanks and making mention of them, he says, in light of that, they're also, in verse 3, remembering without ceasing. Your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And so there's three things in particular that they are keeping in mind when they are praying for the Thessalonians. And that is, number one, he is thanking God for their work of faith, that they are living by faith. He thanks God for their labor of love. The things that they're doing, it's not out of a sick way of patting themselves on the back or achieving self-glory. They are laboring because of love. And then thirdly, they thank God for the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they have shown indication that they are longing, waiting for the return of Christ. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy give thanks to God for that. But the fourth thing we see is that it's not just, again, this is all one sentence. So verse 4 is included there. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So in other words, he's saying, we give thanks to God. We make mention of you in our prayers, remembering these three things and knowing this. What does he know? Brethren, your election by God. Now we'll get into what Paul is communicating there in a moment. But these are the things that Paul was praying for. He was recognizing their spiritual development and thanking God for his work in their life. He was thanking God for their identity in Christ, having believed the gospel when they preached to them. So the first area that Paul emphasizes is praying for Thessalonian believers. So if we want to follow an example of biblical discipleship, the teacher side of things, when we are teaching someone, whether you are a parent, whether you are a spouse, whether you are a Sunday school teacher, whether you are a WANA helper, whatever you are doing, are you praying for the people you minister to? Because Paul, Silas, and Timothy did so, and they set the example. But it's not just prayer. You can't just pray for someone to develop without giving them the resources to develop. Paul taught the Thessalonian believers. And if we look back at Acts 17, verses 1 through 4, this is the historical survey that Luke gives in the book of Acts. And he traces all of Paul's missionary journeys. And in Acts chapter 17, we see the group coming to Thessalonica. And it's interesting what we see here. In Acts 17, 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." And so for 3 whole weeks, 3 Saturdays in a row, Paul met in their synagogues and he taught them. He educated them. And it's interesting what it says there, what Luke includes in verse 2, as his custom was. In other words, when Paul evangelized a city, it wasn't just merely preaching the gospel. It was giving them the whole background leading up to the gospel. And we see how he does that throughout the book of Acts. And so back in our verse, and I think I included this twice. So what we see here back in our verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 talks about some other things that they would have had a comprehension of. Man, I'm struggling this morning. Number one, Paul mentions, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So whatever that is, they were aware of that because Paul taught them. And he's reminding them of that. And then he informs them in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. So based on that, we understand that Paul had given them instruction on the Holy Spirit, who he is, what he does, his ministry in the life of a believer, those sort of things. And again, he's reminding them of those things. In other words, Paul was teaching them. He was educating them, giving them a doctrinal education. So what do we do with election here? And I want to be careful. Maybe I should reword that, because we shouldn't say, what do we do? Because it says what it says. But I do want to say this. This is the first mention by Paul about the word election. And so we want to be careful, because sometimes we can have a habit of bringing what I call theological baggage to a text. And what that means is we take our understanding from other passages and we read it into this. But we have to be careful, because we need to see what Paul is saying here to decide and interpret what he is communicating, what he intended to communicate. So there's an interesting passage. If we look back to Acts chapter 16, this is before the Thessalonian church had the gospel preached to them and they became a believer, became believers and formed a church of Thessalonica. And notice what it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. It says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia, the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Verse 7, "After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." Verse 8, "So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" Now notice where this vision came from. "Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." So I want to show a map just so you get a picture of what's taking place. And that's kind of small, but you could see the colors. Those colors represent territories where, kind of in our understanding of states. So we have states, but we also have cities. And so that purple swath that kind of goes through... Actually, I have a pointer here. Let's see if I could use that. So this area right here is Galatia. And right here in particular were Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra, where Paul preached to the Galatians, and that formulated the Galatian church. So this black line here is the second missionary journey. So they leave Antioch right about here, and they travel, they hit Galatia to see how the believers are doing there. And then it says they come to Antioch Pisidia, where it says they... "Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." So in other words, when they were right here, they wanted to come into Asia, which is this yellow territory. And the Holy Spirit said, no, he forbid them. Now, what that looked like, I'm not sure. We're not told. We're just simply told that the Holy Spirit forbid them from going to Asia. Now, why is that? Was it because the Holy Spirit didn't want Asia to come to Christ? No, I don't think so. I think that he didn't want Paul to go to Asia because he had purposes for someone else. In fact, Ephesus is in Asia, and there's other churches there in Asia that are established on Paul's third missionary journey. So it's not a matter of not ever, it's no, not now. But notice that, again, the Holy Spirit is the one who forbid them from going there. So then they start heading north, and they want to come to Bithynia and Pontus up here. And what again happens? The Holy Spirit forbid them from going there. And so instead of going north, they head to Mysia and they come to Troas. And it's there that he receives a vision of a Macedonian man, which Macedonia is over here. And the church of Thessalonica is a city in the state of Macedonia. And so what am I getting at? Well, I understand perhaps a better interpretation when he says in verse 4, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God," that they were chosen for the gospel to come to them instead of Asia and instead of Bithynia. And the reason I say this is because there's elements of theology, and there is passages that discuss this, but I don't think it's this one, that talk about how God handpicked some people to be saved and some people not to be saved? Now, that has been a question that has racked the brains of theologians for centuries. And I don't believe we're going to solve it here. But I do understand that this passage doesn't appear to be talking about that, because I think there's an interpretation that I just explained to you that makes, in my opinion, better sense. Because what he's communicating is, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. The word election simply means choice or selection. You were selected. You were selected over another person. Now, we know there's plenty of passages that say that God desires all to come to him, that no one shall perish, and that he gave his son to die for the whole world. Every last person has had Christ's offer of salvation. But notice what he says in verse 5 that captures basically what we just looked at in Acts 16. Verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." So he mentions the work of the Holy Spirit in preaching the gospel through them. Well, the Holy Spirit, based on our study or our looking at the passage in Acts, was at work in them before that. Before they even went to Thessalonica, the Holy Spirit had plans. He had chosen Macedonia to be the next location that Paul, Silas, and Timothy preached the gospel. And so that, again, we could spend a lot more time discussing that, but I think that in the context of what Paul, Silas, and Timothy's ministry in Thessalonica was, I think this interpretation makes good. It's not perfect, but it makes good sense. And so I'm not going to seek another sense unless it results in nonsense. So then the third area, number one, he prayed for them. Number two, he taught them. And number three, he encouraged them. This whole letter is written to encourage them. And there's two facets to the encouragement that Paul wants to give to the Thessalonian believers. Number one, he wants to encourage them because they are discouraged. And what happened, we're going to get into in a second, that they faced trials to the point to where they were thinking they were in the day of the Lord. Now, we studied the book of Joel, and the Joel is about the day of the Lord, a time of God's judgment. And they thought that the things that they were experiencing was the day of the Lord. And they were discouraged. They were worried about their lives, their family, their jobs, their everything. And so Paul was writing to encourage them in their discouragement. And then the second facet to God encouraging them is to particularly keep following the Lord. And I think that's when we face trials. We talked about this last week. What we need is to be encouraged to keep following the Lord. Where do we run to in trials, in times of trouble? Who is our anchor? Who keeps us grounded? What foundation is our life built upon? Who is the rock that protects us? And the Bible makes the effort of asserting that God is that rock. Christ is the anchor of our soul. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy wanted to encourage them. So then we come to the second area. Those were the example of teachers. We, as Bible teachers, and I made the point last week, I want to highlight it again. All of us are teachers. Not all of us will have perhaps the spiritual gift of teaching, where God has appointed certain men to have the gift of teaching to communicate God's word to the congregation. But we all are teachers in the sense of, especially if you are a husband, you are responsible to lead your household, to teach your wife. And what women have the responsibility also to teach their kids. And that's the foundation of the family unit, is to educate the children and train the child up in the way that they should go so that they would not depart from it. And so an example for all of us to follow is, do we pray for our spouse? Do we pray for our kids? Do we pray for our neighbors, our coworkers, the people we minister to? Are we praying for them? Do we teach them? Now, this is where we want to be careful, because one of the bad names Christians get called is Bible thumpers. We don't want to be Bible thumpers, but we want to be comforters. And what is more comforting than when we share God's word? But I think sometimes, and Amanda and I have talked a lot about this, sometimes it's hard when you're facing a trial You don't want verses just hurled at you like a, as I've said, like a grenade. And you just, you hope it comforts someone. Hey, take this, you know, be joyful. Hey, you know, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Those things are true. But when you are in the heat of trials and tribulation and your heart is broken, I love the passage that says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And some of the best times of ministry that I've had, I didn't say a word, but I was just there. And I let them cry with me, and I cried with them. In the same way, the times that ministered to me most is when someone was just simply there, because I knew that not only were they there for me, but they were a visual, tangible representation of what Christ meant when he said, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." And so, just an example to follow in trials. So an example of a Christ follower now. We're going to look at two aspects to that. Number one, how they started, how they became a Christ follower, and then how they developed, and how Paul wishes they would continue to develop. And so, in dealing with how they started, look at verse 6. It says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." So we want to make a couple observations. Number one, it says that they became followers. They followed, as it says, not just Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but he says you became followers of the Lord. And then number two, they received the word despite affliction. Now, what affliction did they experience? And so we must turn back to Acts 17. And I already read the first four verses, which deals with Paul teaching them. And then the result of verse 4, "Some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." But look at verse 5. "But the Jews were not persuaded. Becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." Verse 6, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" Now, how about that for an accusation? I think that sounds pretty good, right? Paul says, hey, that I like that. We turn the world upside down. "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Verse 7, "Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security," in other words, bail, "from Jason and the rest, they let them go." So the situation is, those 3 weeks that Paul and Silas were educating and teaching the people at the synagogue resulted in a great blessing. A great multitude, it says, came to him. Devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But it says the Jews, in response, became jealous. And it's understandable in the flesh. It's not right, but it's understandable. If you are a Jewish leader teaching the law week in and week out, and things are not going well, and all of a sudden this Paul comes in and shares the good news of God's grace, and all these Greeks come to Christ, well, they got jealous in response. But their wrong response ended in a wrong action, and they stirred up trouble in the city. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy were staying at Jason's house, so Jason was most likely a believer, and they started to give issue to Jason. Basically, they arrested him, and they received bail money, and they left him alone, but they charged him and said, they can't come back. Paul, Silas, they can't come back. And so I think when we get back further into 1 Thessalonians, it says, Paul said, "I desire to come to you, but Satan hindered me." I think that hindrance is that little interaction with Jason being arrested. And here's, if we look at that a little bit closely, if Paul returned, they may arrest Paul, but they would arrest Jason. Paul didn't care if he got arrested. In fact, before he went to Thessalonica, where was he? He was in Philippi. Where was he in Philippi? Where did he stay there? At the prison. He was in prison for preaching the gospel. So Paul didn't care if he was in prison for preaching the gospel, but he did care if he caused a brother in Christ to be in prison for preaching the gospel. In other words, he wasn't going to force Jason to be in prison for something. Now, I'm sure he desired that Jason would take a stand for the gospel and that he wouldn't care what happened to him, but he wasn't going to force him. And I think that's interesting, and I think that's the way Satan manipulated the situation to keep Paul and Silas out of the city. In other words, Satan wanted that foothold in Thessalonica, and he wanted to keep it. And so they received the word despite the affliction of that immediate persecution. But then it says they received the word with joy, particularly of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is one of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faith. So in other words, I think they were showing signs of some development already. They had received Christ and they were experiencing the joy of the Holy Spirit. And I've mentioned it before. I do want to highlight it again. Joy is not happiness. Joy is better defined as a deep-seated well-being, knowing that your relationship with God is right. In other words, you can be joyful and sad. You can be going through trials and be heartbroken, but have joy in the depth of your soul because you know the one who is with you and the one who is in control of the situation. And so they received the word with joy. And then it says fourthly, they became examples to all of the believers in the whole area. So to put it in our understanding, it's as if Paul came to Scotia and shared the gospel with us. We believed, and we became an example to all of Nebraska. And even furthermore, all of Kansas and South Dakota know about Chalk Hills Community Church, the Church of the Scotians. And so they became examples through their faith. Now, how did they develop? Or quickly, just again, a map. This is Macedonia. This is Thessalonica. This is Achaia. So throughout this whole area, they were well informed. Every believer knew about the Thessalonians. They became a forefront leader in the early church because of their response to the gospel and their development in spiritual living and trusting God through trials. So this is how they started. Now, how did they develop? And we'll close with this. Verses 8 and 10. He says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." I want to pause there and make a comment. So the word of the Lord has sounded forth. The idea is literally like a trumpet blast. The word of the Lord was sounding forth from the Thessalonians. All over Macedonia and Achaia, it was sounding forth. And he says, "But also in every place, your faith toward God has gone out." In other words, rumor spread. They knew about the Thessalonians. They knew that they had trusted in Christ. And then look what Paul says. "So that we do not need to say anything." And I think what Paul is saying there is we don't have to go and share the gospel with these places. Why? Because of your testimony. And I mentioned last week, the strategy of Paul was not to go to every single city, town, and village and share the gospel. He would go to the large cities and establish a foothold in that area, that territory. And he expected those disciples to go and make disciples of the surrounding towns, cities, and villages. And that's exactly what the Thessalonian church did. And so Paul was praising them for their development in sharing the gospel. And not just the gospel, but I believe they were teaching the word. It says the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we have to you and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God to come. So there's a few observations I want to point out. Number one, the word sounded forth. Again, it's like a trumpet. They were declaring and preaching and teaching the gospel, the word of God, to their families, their extended families, their neighbors, their co-workers, the people in their city, the people they ran across. I believe that they were going out of their way to share the word of God. And then the idea, their faith circulated the entire area. In other words, the ripples of the Thessalonian church went far and wide to where they all, that whole area, heard the gospel. Again, Thessalonian church was here. Macedonia is this green territory. This other territory is Achaia. And throughout this whole area, their faith was being circulated. It was well known who the Thessalonian church was. Thirdly, they recognized biblical authority. Now, where do we get that observation? Well, look at verse 9 again. It says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." Now, who is they? Well, I think it's the people in Macedonia, Achaia, and every place, the place that Paul, Timothy, and Silas don't have to go to because the Thessalonians were preaching the gospel. In other words, it was all the believers that became believers through the Thessalonians. Paul is saying, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." In other words, they were probably receiving letters of thanks for sharing the gospel to the Thessalonians, because if Paul, Silas, and Timothy didn't do that, then the Thessalonians wouldn't share the gospel with them. So where do we see the biblical authority? Well, look at verse Acts 20, 29 through 30. This is after, I believe it's the elders of Ephesus. Paul is charging them before he leaves. And he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things." To what? To draw away the disciples after themselves. So notice the contrast of what Paul says there to what he says here. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." In other words, the Thessalonians didn't say, "We have this great news. We're going to make a profit of it. We're going to make you followers of us." They directed their gaze on the apostles that God appointed. God appointed Paul, Silas, and Timothy as apostles. Now, they were little A apostles. They were sent out by Christ on a different mission from the 12 apostles that we refer to. But that's a separate topic. But just notice that they are giving credit where credit is due. They were, again, pointing out that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were in a position of authority. And so I'm sure that the way that they themselves declare concerning us, perhaps they wrote letters to Paul, Silas, and Timothy to thank them for their ministry in Macedonia. The last two things, they turned from idols to serve God. And so this idea of the pagan mind, we worship all sorts of things. Apart from Christ, we worship all sorts of things. And, you know, nowadays it's not so much like a false idol that we set up and we bow and pray to and worship. A lot of times our idolatry takes the form of basically self-idolatry. We worship ourselves. We worship our comfort. We worship our wealth. We worship our security. We worship all sorts of things above Christ. But notice what the Thessalonians did. They turned from their idols to serve God. They developed in the faith. And then lastly, I think this one's crucial. They look forward to Christ's return. So if we read the passage again, verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." I want you to remember that statement. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. What is the wrath to come? The day of the Lord. How are we delivered from the wrath to come? Well, I believe it's the rapture of the church. We will be taken out of the world to be with Christ in heaven and to return with him to the earth to establish his earthly kingdom. So by way of application, sometimes application is, I like to ask questions because that gives the Holy Spirit opportunity to work in your heart depending on the answer. So number one, is our heritage at Chalk Hills Community Church one of biblical discipleship? Are we following a biblical pattern of discipleship? And with that comes, does our church prioritize Bible teaching? Because if we're to be disciples or Christ followers, how do we know what Christ to follow? Because the Jesus Christ of, say, the LDS or Mormon church is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible or the Jehovah's Witness. And you could say in many of even Christian denominations, they have departed from the biblical Christ. They have a picture of Christ that's not what the Bible is. So how do we get the right picture of Christ? Well, we look at his revelation of himself, the way he describes himself in the Word of God. And so we want to prioritize Bible teaching, and we always want to. Not to the exclusion of everything else, but it is a top priority. Number three, do we individually study the Word? So in other words, does our Bible study, the study of God's Word, in order to get to know him better, does it take place outside of Sunday morning? And none of these, I don't intend any of these to be legalistic standards, but hopefully graceful encouragement to continue to study the Word. And there's going to be days, there's going to be mornings where maybe it's a little bit difficult. Maybe the coffee's not quite strong enough, or maybe who knows what is going on. But some of the best advice I received at Frontier was one of our professors. He's talking about prayer, but I'll apply it to studying the Word. I think I've mentioned it. Study the Word when you want to, study when you don't want to, and study until you want to. In other words, don't view your Bible study as looking for some mystical experience where you're hoping to get a jolt of satisfaction or a buzz from reading the Bible. Will that come sometimes? Yeah, I think it will. When you read an encouraging passage, one pastor I know, he calls it a liver quiver, and that makes me laugh. But study the Bible simply to get to know God more. Because sometimes you'll be studying a passage that doesn't have direct relevance to your life now, but maybe in a few weeks, a few months, maybe a few years, I believe the Holy Spirit will use the Word of God to impress upon your heart something that you've read before. But if we're not studying the Word of God, we're not giving the Holy Spirit the tools and resources that He provided to us to work in our lives. Fourthly, are we teaching someone else? Is our faith sounding forth? Does our faith sound forth like a trumpet? Do people know when they think of our church, when they think of you individually, do they think of you? That's a Christian fellow. And the amazing thing is when we live Christianity and we walk in biblical love, even if someone disagrees with Christianity, maybe they're an atheist, they'll say so-and-so is a good man. Now, in reality, who's making that person a good testimony? Well, it's God. But it's a way for us to sound forth, like Paul says, to share the gospel, an opportunity to live as lights in a dark world. And so, in light of that last one, are we teaching someone else? Again, we're all teachers. Whether are we teaching our spouse, our children, our extended family, our neighbors, or our coworkers? Are we taking what we learn here and using it to encourage and uplift and teach others outside of here? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the challenge that it gives to believers in Jesus Christ to be not just believers, but disciples, that we would go on from our new birth from believing and become followers and grow to spiritual health and development. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for the encouragement from fellow believers. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.